Philippians 2, verse 5 to 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme is Christ's unique self-humbling. Christ's unique self-humbling. We approach another administration of the Lord's Supper, another communion Sabbath next week. What better than to think much of the Lord Jesus Christ? There are things in the Scriptures which are hard to be understood. There are things in the Scriptures that are so profound that we must accept what is written and yet acknowledge that we have not plumbed the depths of them. That in this life our knowledge is limited, and that even as finite creatures we cannot altogether fathom that which is true. The doctrine of the Trinity, for example, is a profound mystery that we will never fully penetrate, although we must receive all that is written, all that the Scripture allows us to believe and expects us to believe of that doctrine. And yet, having believed all that is revealed, we must accept that our understanding has its limits. This doctrine of the Trinity, however, is something, it's about something that has always been true of God. God has always been three persons and one God. The doctrine of the Trinity describes something which is true from all eternity. But the doctrine of the Incarnation, that is, of Christ as God becoming a man, is also an unfathomable depth to which all analogy fails. There is no analogy. There is nothing quite like it in existence. That it is unique that God should be manifest in the flesh. And it is about something that has happened in time, something that came to pass. In that respect, it's different from the doctrine of the Trinity. The truth of the Trinity was always true of God. But the Incarnation, God manifest in the flesh, although eternally decreed and planned by God, actually took place in time. And this unique event, this unique occurrence in history, is brought to our attention in these verses. And yet it is brought to our attention in the most basic exhortation to Christian practice. You see there in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So that brings us our first point, a Christ-like disposition. A Christ-like disposition. The apostle is exhorting to unity in the truth. And he is exhorting the people of God to unselfish sacrifice. And the apostle uses two arguments in verses 5 to 11 to unselfish humility. One is that in so doing, we are Christ-like. We must be like the Lord Jesus Christ. The other is that the way to glory entails humiliation, entails sacrifice and suffering. It is through much tribulation that we must enter the kingdom of God. And that our Lord Jesus himself suffered and then was glorified. And if we suffer with him, then we shall reign with him. So there is a twofold motive. The motive of being Christ-like and the motive of being Christ-like in the outcome. That there is the cross and then the crown. And of course our Lord Jesus taught that himself. If any man will follow me, let him take up his cross daily and follow after me. But Christ is here set forth as the supreme example of sacrificial love, seeking the good of others. And it's that we concentrate on this morning. Now, we cannot do what Christ did in every respect. His sufferings and his death are unique. He became a man. We are men and women. That's what we are. We're created. Before that, we had no existence. We began our existence as men and women, whereas he was everlastingly God and manifest in the flesh. Also, his sufferings were substitutionary. Now, I'm sure the children are well aware of what a substitute is, someone who takes someone else's place. It happens all the time in sport. The substitute is someone who takes the place of another. Well, our Lord Jesus was the substitute of sinners. He took the place of sinners. And he bore the guilt of sinners. And his sufferings were atoning. That is, they were sin-bearing. He had no sin of his own, but he bore the sin of others. We cannot do that. No one can do that but him. We cannot atone for our own sins, and we cannot atone for the sins of others. We will bear the guilt of our own sins if we are not saved by Christ. But there's nothing we can do to make up for them, to take them away, to remove the guilt. Only Christ, the God-man Redeemer, without sin, he was able to bear the guilt of sin. Nor can we possibly humble ourselves and bestow the blessings he did and is doing. We are not exalted as he was by nature, and we cannot condescend so far as he did. There was never a condescension like his. For only a divine person had so far to condescend as he did. Nor are we capable of purchasing or bestowing the everlasting blessings of salvation that he gives to his people. Now, in all these respects, we cannot be like the Lord Jesus Christ. But within the scope of what is at our disposal, we are to be Christ-like, and we are to be patterned after him in seeking the welfare of our brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. We must, like Christ, give up rights and honour when the welfare of others requires it. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 11. And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. And again in Romans 14 and verse 15. Romans 14 and verse 15. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. The context of these verses is the meat bought in the marketplace, and some had a scruple that not only were they to avoid idolatrous feasting, which was wrong, but they had scruples about eating food that may have been previously offered to idols before it came up for sale in the marketplace. And their scruples were unfounded, but there was to be consideration for them. And the apostle is saying that those who were strong, those who understood that the thing was not sinful, they must not use their knowledge sinfully. Something may be legitimate and right in terms of the first table of the law. They weren't guilty of idolatry if they ate meat that had, previous to its coming for sale, had been offered to idols. But although it was clear and right as far as the first table of the law, yet if it was used contrary to the second table, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, then it was still sinful. We can use things that are right selfishly, and they're not right anymore. It's not that the apostle is imposing some additional obligation upon them. He's still within the law of the Lord. What is legitimate in itself may not be used legitimately if it's used contrary to the interests of our neighbour. And so here in this passage, he's saying how Christ looked not upon his own things, but the things of others. And we must have this Christ-like mindset of unselfish humility. But then secondly, we have Christ's essential dignity. Christ's essential dignity. Verse 6. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The word form is, well, it's the word morphe, from which we have metamorphosis or something like that. It's the idea not of mere form. We perhaps use the word form more often now to express the idea of a mere form, a mere appearance. That's not the meaning of the word. The word means its essence, its abiding nature. In other words, the apostle is saying that he was God, that the Lord Jesus was God, that Thomas was not mistaken when he said, my Lord and my God, that our Lord Jesus was not encouraging idolatry when he received the worship of men. He was God. And he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. His equality with the Father was not something to be attained. That's the idea. It was not something he had to usurp by illegitimate means. He thought it not robbery, not illegitimate, to be equal with God. It belonged to him by right and according to his nature. And of course, this presupposes the doctrine of the Trinity. How could anything, any being, any anyone be described as equal with God if there is no Trinity? The scriptures make clear there is one God. And they make clear that he is infinite, eternal and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness and truth. There cannot be two infinities. There is one God. So if it says that Christ is equal to God, then it's speaking of Christ as the second person of the Trinity. Three persons, one Godhead. And that is of necessity the case. And surely we can all see that. You can't have an equality with God unless there are more than one persons in the Godhead. The Apostle Paul here, by the Spirit, could not have used words more calculated to teach us the essential Godhood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all divine honor and dignity belong to him by right. Then thirdly, willing humiliation. Willing humiliation. Verse 7. But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We miss a great deal if we don't notice the emphasis on self-giving. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. He humbled himself. Our Lord Jesus Christ acted voluntarily at all points. Psalm 40, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O God, yea, thy law is within my heart. Or in John 10, I am the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. No man taketh my life from me, but I have power to lay it down and to take it up again. I lay down my life for the sheep. From his incarnation to his death, he willingly did that which pleased the Father. It was his meat and drink to do the will of him that sent him. But then fourthly, the extent of his humiliation. The extent of his humiliation. He made himself of no reputation. Literally, it can be rendered, he emptied himself. But that is open to misunderstanding. The general usage of the language is a figurative emptying. He made no account of himself. His own interests were not all-absorbing, but the interests of his people. See, we need to be careful here. Some have taken this expression and said, well, it means emptying himself as if he abandoned his deity, as if he ceased to be God. Now, that is entirely untrue. At no point did the Lord Jesus cease to be God. At no point were there only two persons in the Godhead. All through, he was the second person of the Godhead. As we saw last time, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Only a divine person could suffer the wrath of God in his human nature and take away the infinite guilt of men in a finite, limited time. Men and women who die in their sins are liable to eternal punishment for that very reason, that they are mere finite, limited creatures, and they must bear the guilt of sin forever. But the Lord Jesus was a divine person, albeit he suffered in his human nature. Two natures, one person. And that's why the familiar lines, emptied himself of all but love, are open to question, as certainly exposing to misunderstanding doctrinally. The Lord Jesus did not empty himself of his deity. And our translators correctly put the emphasis on his condition rather than his essential glory. He put aside his his own rights, and this is now described. We are told what he became. He took on him the form of a servant. Again, the word form doesn't mean the mere appearance. It means he actually became a servant. He became subject to the will of another, albeit entirely willingly. He was the servant of the Lord, Isaiah 42, verse 1. Isaiah 42 and verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. My servant. His baptism. The Father, from the excellent glory, his voice was heard. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He was his Son, the Son of the Father, and yet the servant of the Lord. He was Jehovah, and yet the servant of Jehovah. So our text tells us that he didn't just look like a servant. He became a servant. Isaiah 49 and verse 5 and 6. Isaiah 49 and verse 5 and 6. And now that saith the Lord, that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, is it a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved of Israel? I will also give thee a light to the Gentiles, and that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. That's the Lord Jesus. You see, in the book of Isaiah, as we explained before, the servant of the Lord has really three senses. There's the servant of the Lord, Israel as a whole, who should have been the servant of the Lord. But they didn't serve the Lord, some of them. Some of them were like the parable of the talents. They were all supposed to be servants, but not all of them were. So there was Israel as a whole. But then there is a narrowing down. Those who were the true people of God, who were the servants of the Lord, but they were imperfect. But then at times in the book of Isaiah, it narrows down yet again to the one servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Israelite beyond all, the one who was holy, harmless, and undefiled, and separate from sinners, God manifest in the flesh, Emmanuel. He was the preeminent servant of the Lord who came to redeem his people from their sins. So he didn't cease to be what he was, but he became what he was not. He always was God and didn't cease to be God, but he became a man. And other passages in Isaiah, chapter 50, chapter 52, chapter 53, my righteous servant shall justify many, and so on. The one equal to the Father, the one who could say, I and my Father are one, and his enemies rightly concluded that he was making himself equal with God, is here subject to the Father, who is born of a woman made under the law. In so doing, he served the interests of men, not their wishes, but their interests. Matthew 20 and verse 27. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. And then in John 13, you have the example where he washed the disciples' feet. He didn't become a servant of men in the sense of subject to the will of men. He sought their interests, but he was subject to the will of the Father. In that sense, he was a servant of God. And his ministers are in one sense to be the servants of men, and in another sense not to be. They are the servants of men and they seek the interests of others. But not in the sense that they do necessarily what others want them to do. That's why the Apostle Paul, on the one hand, says, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. And on the other hand, in Galatians 1, he says, am I now become the servants of men, or do I seek to please men? Because he sought the true good, the true interests of men, but not necessarily what they wanted. And our Lord Jesus Christ became the servant of Jehovah, the servant of God. He ministered to others. He served their interests. But he delighted to do the will of the Father. As a man, you see our text says, being found in fashion as a man. He was made or became in the likeness of men and was found or recognized in fashion as a man. This indicates what he became in order to take the form of a servant. It was condescension for him to take human nature. But to be born of a woman in this world, a fallen world, that was a state of humiliation. He still is incarnate. He is still God and man in two distinct natures and one person. But his state of humiliation as a man, that has ceased and is now in a state of exaltation. But he came into this world, not an unfallen world, but a fallen world. How obnoxious sin must have been to our Lord Jesus Christ. And he was surrounded by by sin, by that which was offensive. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He obeyed God's law. He never sinned. Never. We're so used to sin and we don't even notice it. He never sinned. Not in his thoughts, not in his words, not in his ways. Not in his boyhood. Not as a teenager. Not as a young man. Not as a man without sin, enduring contradiction of sinners. He still never sinned. When he was reviled, he reviled not again, but committed his cause to him that judgeth righteously. He never sinned. Even when unreasonable men conspired against him, he never sinned. When they came to arrest him, when he could have called 12 legions of angels, he never sinned. When they spat upon him, when they buffeted him, when they reviled him, prophesy unto us, who is it that smote thee, if thou be the Son of God? He never sinned. He never sinned when they crucified him. He never sinned when they wagged their heads at him. Come down from the cross, if thou be the Christ. No, he had come to do the will of him that sent him. He never sinned when the wrath of God was poured out upon him, and he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There was no resentment. He still loved God perfectly while his wrath was being poured out. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He was doing this on behalf of his people. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He bore the curse of God, reaching its climax at Calvary. For him, obedience to the will of the Father meant death, but it meant the death of the cross, with all the shame, the reproach, the disgrace amongst men that went with it. And it meant he died, having borne the wrath of Almighty God, outside the camp. The one equal with God became a man, despised and rejected of men, bearing damnation. It would be a marvelous thing for him to become a man. It would be a marvelous thing for him to become a man in a fallen world, but to bear the contradiction of sinners and to bear the guilt of sin and to be treated as the offscouring of everything. There's no humiliation like this. None. No one could start where he started, and no one could sink to where he sank. Utterly unique, and never to be repeated. The highest dignity and the lowest self-humiliation. Well then, are our rights really so important? Those things that we get so indignant about, are they really so important? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. And if you are without Christ, what fault is there in him that you do not come to him? The fault is in you and your wicked heart. The Pharisees said they believed the scriptures, but they testified of him. And he said, you will not come unto me that you might have life. There's nothing wrong with him. There's everything wrong with you. And that's why you need to be born again of the Spirit of God, to be delivered from your love of darkness, and to be transferred, to be brought into the kingdom of his dear Son. He is without fault. He is the Lord of glory. And sinners can trust in him as the Saviour, the all-sufficient Saviour. This is the same Christ who is preached to you. Trust him. He can be relied upon. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we worship and adore thee, we bless thee, that thou didst spare not thine own Son, but didst deliver him up for us all. Wilt thou not with him freely give us all things? Forgive our unbelief, enable us to be more trusting. What greater proof of thy love toward us than the giving of thy Son? Enable us to rely upon thee for all things. And pardon our unbelief and sin, and receive us graciously, for Christ's sake. Amen.